I want to thank you very much for your love offering tonight, and want to express my appreciation to Pastor Wirtz for his very generous spirit in doing this. I think the Lord's talking to me about it, though. I really do, and I think that I'm going to give it away. You've given it to me, haven't you? So if you've given it to me, then it's mine to do with what I feel I should, right? I've got to talk to the Lord more about this, just see what exactly he has in mind, but the district council's coming up in Austin the first week of May. I don't know what the Wirtz's plans are. We tried to talk on the phone a little bit. When was it? Saturday, I guess, or Friday? And this man's got a busy telephone. And he kept putting me on hold until finally I just hung up. Because I kind of had somebody on hold myself, and I was afraid I was going to miss the call. What I was afraid I was going to miss was an invitation from Pastor Ted Jones out at Duncanville for lunch, and it was right at lunchtime, and so I hung up on him while he finished some phone calls, and then we got back together. After it was all said and done, he invited me to come over and minister tonight, so I said, well, look, let's give up on this telephone, and we'll just visit after the service tonight. And so our visiting is yet to be done. So I don't know what his plans are, but if the Lord leads the Wirtz's to go to that district council in Austin, and I hope he does, I'd like to be instrumental in helping these dear friends get there in good fashion. And so I just have a feeling that most, if not all, of the love gift that you've given to me tonight will go into their pocket as a starter to help them get to the district council and or the general council. Let me pray about that. I don't mind doing things on the spur of the moment when my mind is clear and I feel like I know exactly what the Lord has in mind for me. But my mind is not all that clear tonight. I've been over there in the hospital for 3 or 4 days. And I'll talk to the Lord about it, and then we'll see how it comes out. John chapter 20, and beginning in verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, that means the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them, and then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, And reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Tonight, by the help of God's Spirit, I want to preach on the aftermath of the resurrection. I want you, if you will, to imagine with me several groups and their reaction following the crucifixion and the burial and the resurrection. Incidentally, the resurrection, which some of these in these groups I'm going to name were not aware of, as I shall describe them, not initially aware of. We might think first of all of the Jews, the priests, the Sadducees, the Pharisees. They might have been in a little prayer meeting, a little time of rejoicing, a time of thanking Jehovah, because this false Christ had been crucified. Judaism had been defended, and Pharisaical religion had been preserved. Can you imagine that kind of a scene on the part of the Jews? And then we might think of the Romans, the centurion, that is the captain of 100, and the soldiers who were there at the moment that Christ was crucified and then placed in that new borrowed tomb. It's not difficult for me to imagine this group of soldiers. I've been in the military, and I know how the military sometimes do. I can see these men, having read something of the customs of the Roman soldiers of that day, perhaps as they were gathered in their barracks or in their tent somewhere, and they were looking over the spoils of the victim of Jesus Christ, that seamless robe, other pieces of his apparel that they had taken from him. I don't know, perhaps his sandals and maybe a purse, a scrip. And I can imagine their conversation might have gone like this. One might have said, have you ever seen such a band of loyal followers as that man had? Both men and women came right up to the cross. They stood there. They didn't seem to be afraid of being indicted themselves, but they just stood there and watched him die. They wouldn't go away. They just kept on hanging on. Such loyalty, as we saw in that man's followers, there's something different about them than we normally see in the crucifixion of a criminal. And I can hear another soldier chirp up and say, wow, wasn't that darkness awful, inky black? Didn't you get scared when right in the middle of the day, all of a sudden the heavens closed up and it got just pitch inky black dark? Another said, man, scared not the word for it. My knees smoked together, I mean, like a couple of bass drums. I've never seen anything like that in all my life. You talk about eerie. I've been a soldier on many battlefronts, but I've never seen anything like that. Wow! And then there was Barabbas and his friends. You know, Barabbas was the one that was set free. And Christ died in his stead. Now I can see Barabbas, who was a criminal, an insurrectionist, a murderer, a thief, gathered in some dingy back room where other criminal sorts are rolling dice and drinking and carousing. And over in one corner of the table, we may find Barabbas and his friends, and they're trying to get Barabbas to pull another job with them. Barabbas said, no, I'm not going to do it. I'm through with a life of crime. They said, well, what's the matter, Bravis? You've gone soft. He said, man, I don't know what's the matter with me, but watching that man die, knowing that he was dying for me, has somehow changed my life. I don't understand it, but this one thing I know, I'm a changed man. I'm not going to pull another job with you. You can do it by yourself. You can count me out. Then we must notice at least one other group of people or personages. This would be Satan and demons. Perhaps in the corridors of hell they have their fiendish, gleeful little meeting and their rejoicing. They're rejoicing in the belief that God's ultimate plan for the redemption of humanity has been foiled. Satan has gotten the victory, has gotten the upper hand of God, and has destroyed the Son of God, God's ultimate plan for redemption. And I can hear their fiendish howl, their glee echoing through the corners of hell. We've done it, we've done it, we've done it. We've defied God who cast us out of heaven. Well, we perhaps should not overlook another group, and that would be Herod and Pilate. They get their heads together, I'm confident, after Christ was crucified. And they rejoice together, compliment each other as shrewd politicians in the belief that one more Jewish insurrection had been squelched and their tenure in office has been secured for another year or two. Then there's one other initial group, and that's the disciples of the Lord following that resurrection. We've used our imagination with respect to the after effects of the resurrection on the other groups, but we don't have to use our imagination now with respect to the disciples in their first gathering that we read about following the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because we have the very trustworthy, inspired account written by John, the Apostle John, of that first gathering. And we read it as we have tonight in John chapter 20 and verse 19 through 23. I invite you now to lay your imagination aside and let's go directly to God's Word tonight and let's examine it for the after effects of the resurrection upon the disciples of Jesus Christ. We'll notice as we do that those after effects include an attitude, they include an appearance, they include an appointment, they include an anointing, and they include an authority. First of all, let's give a little attention to the attitude that prevailed among these disciples in that first resurrection, that post-resurrection meeting. Verse 19, the second line in verse 19, describes the attitude of the disciples. It says the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. They were quaking. They were trembling. They were intimidated. They were closed in. Their Lord had been crucified. Their political ambitions had been frustrated. Their world was hostile. Their lives were in grave danger following the resurrection. But that's not all. Their theology was mightily confused at this point. They wondered what it all meant. They thought he was the Son of God. They thought he was divine. They thought he was going to set up a kingdom here on the earth that they would get to reign with him. All these things they'd heard him say had not come to pass. And now they were so confused they didn't know which end was up theologically. And so it happens with us sometimes as well. We sometimes wonder what is real faith and how is it achieved and what does it accomplish? We sometimes are hard pressed to account for the evil and for the injustice and for the pain and for the sorrow and for the heartache in our world. Don't kid me, friends, we all find ourselves at times unable to account for our human predicaments. And that's the way they were. Their attitude was down, it was turned down, it was negative, it was fearful. They were closed in, they were secluded from their world in self-defense, preserving their lives. But thank God it doesn't stop just with that negative attitude. There was also an appearance, and this we see in verse 19, I think about the third line, where it says, came Jesus and stood in the midst. And then in verse 20, where it says, they saw the Lord, and then were the disciples glad. Thank God he came on the scene for them. Can you say amen? And I want to say, lest I forget it later, he'll come on the scene for us as well. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord, not when they saw their circumstances, which were black and gloomy and negative and defeating. They had every right in the natural to be fearful, to be bewildered, to wonder what it was all coming to and how they'd been led astray. But thank God Jesus came on the scene, and they were glad when they saw the Lord, not when they saw their circumstances. And sometimes when we look around us at our circumstances, we can't be glad either. Then were the disciples glad, not when they saw their circumstances, not when they saw themselves. They were clustered there with each other for quite some hours, I believe, before Jesus came on the scene, and looking at each other didn't make them glad. Sometimes it's disappointing for us when we look at each other. And I think in this hypercritical age, we look at each other too much. Either critically too much, or hopingly too much. Sometimes it's very disappointing to look at other Christians around us. Then were they glad, not when they saw their circumstances, not when they saw each other, not when they saw themselves. It's sometimes disappointing to look at ourselves. Some of the saddest moments I have are when I look at Jesse Moon. Neither were they glad when they saw the unsaved around them. We can't always be glad when we look out into our world around us and see the unregenerate. How lost they are, how seemingly hopeless they are, how wicked they are, how hostile they so frequently are to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We can't be all that glad sometimes when we look out there at the unsaved and notice how the wicked so often prosper. I drove up here in the parking lot tonight and saw a great big old yellow automobile of some kind. I said, Kinley, to the pastor, is that your car? And he said, no, that belongs to so-and-so. And I quoted from the Psalm 73, my feet almost slipped when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Only teasing, Brother Ernest, you know that. Only teasing. But to be serious, when we look around us at the wicked of the world, and we may see that they prosper in health, we may see that they prosper financially,
We may see that they succeed in everything they turn their hand to. We may find ourselves at times wondering if righteousness pays after all. David did that in the 73rd Psalm. He said, "When I consider the prosperity of the wicked, my feet almost slipped." They well nigh slipped, but David didn't stop there. He went on to say, "Until I went into the sanctuary of the house of God, into the sanctuary of the Most High, and then understood I their end." There's a payday coming one day that's going to even the score, and we can understand. But sometimes in this life, the world out there looks prosperous and inviting until we look at it through the stained glass windows of the sanctuary, until we look at it from an altar of consecration, and then that old world looks different. There was an appearance of Jesus Christ, and it says, "Came unto them Jesus and stood in the midst, and they saw the Lord. Then were the disciples glad." Hallelujah. Not when they saw the unsaved, or saw themselves, or saw each other, or saw their circumstances, but then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. And I want to impress upon you tonight, by the help of God's Spirit, that this was more than a superficial look. It was more than a casual glance at Jesus. It was a thorough examination of the Lord, which revealed to them the verity, the reality of both his crucifixion and of his resurrection. They were confident that they had a crucified Lord on their hands, but up until this moment, they were not aware of the fact that they had a resurrected Lord in their presence. Oh, hallelujah. I have a feeling I'm going to get happy tonight if you folks don't stop me. I know I would if you'd join me. Some time ago, when I was a student in seminary, I had a theology professor try to impress upon me and others in a class how utterly human Jesus Christ was. And he said he was nothing but a dead Jew with flies on him, trying very graphically to take from him his divinity and just show him to be dead, plumb dead and forgotten. I said to him, "Sir, I believe that he was a dead Jew. And if you want to put it in such human gross terms, he was a dead Jew with flies on him. But I want to assure you that in my understanding it doesn't stop there. In fact, he himself admitted that he was dead in the first chapter of Revelation, long about verses 18, 17, 18, and 19, he said, "I was dead," but he didn't stop there. He said, "Behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of hell." He was dead. His disciples understood that he was dead. That's why they were mourning. But now he appears to them, and in that appearance, he impresses them with the fact that he is resurrected. Oh, glory to God forever. Isn't it strange and even morbid? I'm sure it's morbid in the eyes of the world, in the eyes of the unenlightened, that the disciples were rejoicing. They were glad, they rejoiced when they stuck their hand in his side, when they felt his nail-pierced hands, and they said, "It's Jesus." They were saying so many words, "Hallelujah! He was crucified. He was killed. He was pierced with a spear. His hands had the nails driven through them. But thank God he lives." It may be morbid in the eyes of the world to rejoice over a crucified Savior. But when we associate that with the fact that he's a resurrected Lord, then we have something to rejoice about. And isn't it wonderful that the very symbol of his death, the cross, has become a universal symbol for the religion that he founded, for Christianity itself. Well, what I want to say is that this revelation completely revamped their confused and disappointed theology. They got it straightened out here suddenly when Jesus appeared to them. Praise his blessed and wonderful name. It finally dawned on them that they had a crucified and a resurrected Lord on their hands. And that's beautifully shown
beautifully shown in Thomas's reaction. And it's also shown in Luke chapter 24 and verse 44 through 48, where Jesus, after his resurrection, joined the two of his disciples on the road to Emmaus. And they were mourning the death of the Lord. And they said, we had hopes that he would be the one who would bring the kingdom. And Jesus began, the scripture says, to open their eyes. Then he began to open their understanding. And he took them way back to Moses and the prophets and brought them all the way through in that long walk, all the way through, and showed them both in Moses and in the Psalms, it says, both in Moses and in David, that he should be crucified. And thank God, resurrected, then opened he their understanding. He enlightened their eyes that they could see. And Thomas's reaction here in verses 24 through 29 shows to me the very deep depth of the revelation that Jesus Christ made upon his disciples on this occasion. Let's read those words again. But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. And the other disciple therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. And he said, but I'm not going to believe it except I see in his hands the pen of the nails, and put my finger in the pen of the nails and thrust my hand into his side. I will not believe. And then Jesus came to them 8 days later. And verse 27, then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. Now Thomas said, I believe that he not only was crucified, but I believe he was resurrected. And those very scars of his crucifixion are an attestation that he is truly God. He is Lord and God to me. You and I come into the picture right in that very verse, verse 29, where Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. We center our faith right there on the crucifixion and the resurrection. And it's absolutely essential that we believe. It's essential that we have that revelation of Jesus Christ, that he's not in the grave, but he's resurrected. But let's not stop there. In addition to that attitude and the appearance that we've read about, there was also an appointment, and this is given to us in verse 21, where Jesus said to them, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. As and so. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. What he was saying to his disciples is, fellas, we can't have any more of these closed door meetings. You've got to get out of here. The church is not to cloister herself from the world. The church is not to shut herself in as a bless me club. The church is not to be a museum for saints. It is to be a hospital for sinners. Jesus said, fellas, you've got to get out of here. Open these doors. Let the sun shine out. Let the gospel, the radiance of the gospel of Jesus Christ, reach out into the world. Don't try to keep it closed in. Don't be afraid of that hostile world. They're hostile, all right, but don't secure yourself here in human appointments. You have an appointment from your Father. Get out of here. No more closed door meetings. And he impressed that upon them very strongly in Matthew 28 and verse 19 and 20. He said, go therefore and preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost.
in Mark chapter 16 and verse 15 through 18. He repeated that same commission. Get out, go, teach and preach and baptize. Lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. Don't worry about drinking poison. Don't worry about a snake biting you. Don't worry about any of these things. Great signs and wonders are going to attend your ministry. I'm going to be with you supernaturally. Don't worry about the threats. Don't worry about the dangers. Don't try to protect yourself. I'll be your protection. Get out and go with the gospel. And then he repeated that again in Luke's version of the Great Commission. In Luke chapter 24, you can read of that appointment that Jesus gave to his disciples. Verse 46 through 49. Friends, tonight you and I have been given that ministry of reconciliation. Jesus came to the world to seek and to save that which is lost. And if we are appointed as his Father had sent him, if he so sends us, then that means that we are here in this world for the express purpose of seeking and saving the lost, of being instruments of reconciliation, of being ambassadors or sent ones for Jesus Christ the Lord. And I want you to notice that the very last verse of Luke's account of the Great Commission promises spiritual power. In verse 49, he said to them, you tarry in Jerusalem until you're endued with power from on high. I'm going to send the promise of the Father upon you. Oh, glory to God forever. And that brings me to that next word that I've shared, and that is the anointing. Let's consider the anointing for a moment. We read of that in verse 22, where it says, and he breathed on them and said to them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. We're back in our basic passage now in John 20. John 20 and 22. He breathed on them and said to them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. I believe that this was the initial anointing or the earnest of what was to follow. This was the regenerating influence of the Holy Spirit upon them. But they were commissioned to wait until they received the endowment of power that came to them ultimately in the full endowment in Acts chapter 2 and verse 4, where the Holy Spirit sat upon each of them and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit of God gave them the utterance. Then we read about that for them and for us in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 20 in John's words, but ye have an anointing from the Holy One. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 27, but the anointing which you have received abideth in you. Thank God we have that anointing of God's Holy Spirit upon our lives these days so that we can go out and fulfill the appointment that he has given to us. We don't have to do it in our power. Therefore, we need not fail. We can succeed because we succeed under his impetus, under his anointing. Can you say praise the Lord for the anointing of the Spirit? Jesus needed that anointing or that charisma, and he testified to it in Luke chapter 4, verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel. His disciples needed that same anointing, that same charisma, and you and I need that anointing of God's Holy Spirit upon our lives today. Having begun in the Spirit, we cannot now lean upon the arm of flesh. We cannot trust to our education. We cannot trust to our experience. We cannot trust to our personalities. We must trust in the fresh anointing of God's Holy Spirit if we are to fulfill the appointment that he has given to us. And it works. Oh, yes, it works. I know it works. Let me just cite an example of that. It was while we were pastoring here in 1971 that Sister Moon made her first venture overseas in ministry to our American military. We'd had other occasions of being together in ministry overseas before that, but not in that particular format. She took about 20, 21 young people on that 6 weeks tour, missions tour in Hawaii, where we have a very heavy military establishment. And Robbie, I don't remember if you were on that one or the second one, on the first one, I believe. They went to Hawaii with a very, very heavy itinerary. 4, 5, 6 concerts a day, just as fast as they could load the equipment from one concert on a bus and move on to another stadium or another service center or another chapel or another
pavilion or another flatbed truck that they'd arranged out around in the courtyard of the barracks where the soldiers gathered around. Those young people would climb up on that flatbed or on the platform, and they would do another gospel concert. And after a few days of that, the chaplains began to call Donna, and they would say to her, "Donna, I know that you have a very heavy schedule. I don't understand how you're bearing up to it as you are, but would you just possibly have enough strength to squeeze in one more concert for us?" And after a while, she caught on to what they were doing. They were canceling out other groups that they had previously engaged, inviting Donna and our young people from Assemblies of God churches and our college in Waxahachie to give the concert in their stead. And here's what they began to say to her. These were nominal chaplains, not necessarily spirit-filled chaplains. And they said to her, "Donna, there's something different about you and your young people. You're able to relate to these young people and to their needs. They listen to you. There's something that grips them when you sing." And they said, "We've analyzed it, and the only thing we can gather about it is it must be that Holy Ghost that you've got that helps you to relate when these other groups don't." Well, they were right on. They may not have understood all about the Spirit, but they somehow understood that there was a plus factor that she and these young people had that others did not have. It's the anointing of God's Holy Spirit that helped Peter and John to relate in the early days, that helped all the disciples to relate in the early outpouring of God's Holy Spirit that began a great movement of God at the turn of the century. And that same anointing of God upon both clergy and laity alike is the thing that's going to help us to fulfill the appointment we have of God in Dallas, Texas, or in Timbuktu, or in Indonesia, or in Korea, or in Belgium, or wherever we may find ourselves in this world. And then I must not conclude tonight without talking to you for a few moments at least about the authority that I mentioned earlier. We read this in verse 23, where it says, "Whosoever sins you remit, they're remitted unto them. And whosoever sins you retain, they are retained unto them." Now, one of the major branches of the Christian church down through history has said that means that the priest is able to either communicate grace supernaturally by his words and by his administration of the elements of the Lord's Supper, they don't call it that. He's able to either communicate supernatural grace or withhold grace from people. The church has the prerogative, according to that group, to excommunicate people, to cut them off from the means of grace if they so desire. But as I understand it, that's a wrong application, wrong interpretation of what Jesus meant when he said to his disciples these words, "Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins you retain, they are retained unto them." I believe Jesus meant the same thing there as he meant early in Matthew, chapter 18 and verse 18 and 19, I believe it is. Yes, where Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you that if any two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done of them of my Father which is in heaven." I believe Jesus is referring to the power of believing prayer. Prayer prayed according to the sovereign will of God. Timely prayer, prayed in faith, has that power, has all the power of God himself behind it. That's what he meant. He didn't mean that a human person can excommunicate a person just by his own words or whims or notions. Again, Jesus spoke similar words in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 19, saying, "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. I want to see if I can be of help with this tonight. This is a very difficult matter to interpret, but I want to be faithful as I understand the Word of God to be and not avoid it. I could have stopped reading long before I got down to that verse, and you probably wouldn't have noticed it. One day in your reading, you would have said, I wonder why that doesn't work for me as Jesus said it would work. Here's the understanding, the peculiar Greek construction here that we've just read in Matthew 16 and verse 19 supports the translation this way: what you bind on earth will be what has been bound in heaven. That is a much more accurate rendition than we have in the King James Version, which says, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. The King James leads us to believe that we do it first and then God follows suit. But the actual indication is, when we are in such close spiritual harmony with God, whatever we pray, we will pray ourselves. We will follow the suit. We will pray according to God's will. We will announce what has already been bound in heaven. That is the understanding, and that's quite critically different than to say we're going to align God with our will, to say we're going to align our will with the will of God. And so the point simply is that we are to pray according to God's will. We are to discover the will of God and get with the will of God and not try to get God's will with us. That would save a lot of frustration, a lot of heartache, if we could understand it that way. I believe it's accurate to what the Greek language conveys. Rather than trying to dictate to God's will, trying to dictate God's will to Him, we align ourselves with God's will. And when we do that, all hell cannot prevail against the things that we pray. I'm talking about the authority of the believer praying according to the will of God. And so, the aftermath of the resurrection for these disciples saw them with a very negative attitude that was changed marvelously by the appearance of Jesus Christ. They received an appointment from Him, and very quickly of the assurance of the anointing of God's Spirit to fulfill that and the authority to carry it out. And the after effects of the resurrection for us, as He impresses it anew upon our hearts, can bring us, just as it brought those disciples, out of their fear and their confusion of theology, their timidity and their withdrawnness. It can turn us out of ourselves and out into the world with spiritual boldness and faith and power and authority to carry out the appointment that Jesus Christ has given us in this world. If you believe that be true, you say a good, hearty amen. I believe that our attitudes will be drastically changed when the resurrected Christ truly appears to us, and His appointment for us to be His ambassadors will be fulfilled under the power of the anointing and in the authority of His name. Then came Jesus and stood in the midst of them and said certain things to them. I pray He may come right now in a very positive way and stand in our midst and speak to us. Could our musicians come again, please? And will you come, please, and play "Because He Lives, I Shall Live Also"? Thank You, Father, for Your Word. Thank You for the opportunity of opening the blessed book tonight. Thank You for that appearance of Christ so long ago that brought those disciples out of their disillusionment, their negative, pessimistic outlook upon life, and made them very positive and assertive in the power of God. Again and again and again, we need that same kind of revival in our souls, Lord. And this would be a beautiful season, a feast of season, for You to appear to us just as You did to them not necessarily in a vision or impression to the senses, even though we believe in the possibility of that, Lord, if you want to. But at least, Lord, impress us in your power and your spirit. Communicate to our hearts that you live. And because you live, we share victory with you in this present life. Dear Lord, I pray for my friends here at Stevens Park, for those that may have personal trials that have them weighted down. Oh Lord, that you appear to them right now, walk into the corner of their soul and help them to know that they can have victory through Jesus Christ. I pray for the church collectively, dear Lord, that great victory may come. Thank you, Lord, for the new people I see here tonight and for the zeal that I've detected in this meeting, for the joy of singing. Oh, Lord, for the friendship that's been shown, the warm fellowship that is endured here. Thank you for this victory, Lord. But I thank you and I petition you for even greater victory in the future so that this building will be filled to overflowing with needy people from this community coming to meet the resurrected Christ in his power and his beauty and his righteousness and his love. Grant us a victorious time in the altar of prayer as we assemble here in Jesus' name, and we'll thank you for it. We'll praise you for it in that name above all names. Amen. Could you stand with me, please, and let's sing that Jesus song, Because He Lives. Because He Lives.